Well, let's pray before we look at the Bible together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has stepped into our world as a human being. And we pray, Father, that as we look more closely at this encounter between him and the children, that you would teach us more about what it would mean to enter your kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would do that in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a child, I attended each week a Baptist church in West Wales. I have many happy memories of those days, but one of the images which has remained with me until now is this. Hanging on a wall of the room in which, where we met for Sunday school each Sunday afternoon, was a thing called a cradle roll. The Baptist Church doesn't baptize babies, but it does have a service where newborn babies are dedicated to God and prayed for. When that happened in the church I was brought up in, the baby's name would be placed on a public list called a cradle roll. But our cradle roll wasn't just a list, it had a picture on top of it. In the middle of the picture was Jesus. He had wonderful flowing blonde ringlets, translucent skin, and piercing blue eyes. Surrounding Jesus were smiling, skipping children, and he had a bouncing baby on each knee. Strangely, they had blonde hair and blue eyes too. Now, knowing what I now know as a father of three, the oddest thing about the picture was not that Jesus appeared to be Swedish. The oddest thing about the picture was that he was wearing a purple white robe which was free of chocolatey fingerprints and felt-tip pen marks. But seriously, this kind of imagery has made it very difficult for us to listen properly to the incident of the children being brought to Jesus, which we just read in Luke 18, 15 to 17. Turn there on page 1052 if you've closed your Bible. It would be really helpful if you could do that. We come to the incident with at least two temptations. The first temptation is to sentimentalize the incident. Lovely little babies being brought to Jesus. Nasty big disciples make them cry. Warm, gentle Jesus cuddles the babies to make them better. That's the imagery of the cradle roll, isn't it? But the second temptation is to psychologize the incident. We bring all our insights about the nature of children and we pour them into the passage. It's natural because at first reading, the incident seems enigmatic. Luke really should have given us more detail, this temptation says, but since he was so lax not to do so, we'll have to fill it out for ourselves based on our knowledge of child psychology. Well, I hope that in the minutes that we've got left together, we'll discover that we don't have to be sentimentalists or psychologists to understand this occasion. All the answers are there in the text. Well, remember from last time that this whole section of Luke's Gospel is about who is in the kingdom of God and how to enter it. We saw last week that the turning point of the whole section is verse 14. Just cast your eyes up to it. The second half of that verse reads, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now Luke follows up that statement with a variety of encounters in the rest of the chapter which all explain some part of it. And I think that the story of the babies being brought to Jesus is designed to teach us that pride will keep us out of the kingdom of God. Or the exalted will be humbled. Pride will keep us out of the kingdom of God. That's the one simple point that I'm going to make today. Pride will keep us out of the kingdom of God. Or if you want it more positively, humility is the way into the kingdom of God. Humility is the way into the kingdom of God. Let's look then more closely at the story. If you're familiar with the story, I want you to set aside everything you think you know about it. We normally read it as being all about the children. Their attitude teaches us how to enter God's kingdom. But when you actually look at the story, we're told virtually nothing about the children. All we're told about them is that they are brought to Jesus. I want to suggest this afternoon that the actual focus of the story is the comparison between the actions of the disciples on one hand and the actions of Jesus on the other. It's the way Jesus and the disciples relate to the children which tells us how to enter God's kingdom. So then, how do the disciples act? Well, look at verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. In first century Palestine, children were valued for their usefulness in the future. Eventually, they would contribute to the production which went on to support the household. But as children, they were pretty much at the bottom of the social ladder. First century Palestine wasn't a child-centered society in the way our society is. The disciples' attitude in verse 15 is that Jesus is above being bothered by children. After all, there were rulers waiting in the wings, as we'll discover next week, who had important theological questions to ask him. Jesus can't possibly have his limited time taken up with children. They're beneath him. Now see the point that Luke is making. The disciples seem to have fallen into the same trap as the Pharisee of verse 9. Would you look at it? To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Can you see? The disciples are guilty of exalting themselves and in their minds, Jesus also, above these insignificant children. That's the way into the story. We're painted a picture of proud, exalted disciples. But contrast the actions of the disciples with the actions of Jesus. Look at verse 16. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." Now, if we heard the story of the tax collector last week, we shouldn't be surprised. That's the kind of God is. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, verse 16. The kingdom of God belongs to people who are assumed to have no chance with God. People on the fringe, on the margins, who have been excluded from the religious community. And then verse 17, Jesus delivers the punchline. We know it's the punchline because Jesus says, always says, "I tell you the truth," when something really important is coming up. Pin back your ears. I really want you to know what I'm about to say. "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Now we usually read that statement as telling us that we have to become like little children to receive the kingdom of God. And all kinds of ideas about children are then imported into the verse. At worst, people are told that they have to become an idiot, that they have to become childlike, to give up all idea of thinking intelligently about the Christian faith. Sometimes people tell us, well, we have to become as if we were innocent. Sometimes we're told that we have to be dependent, that there's to be a willingness to accept what we are given. Well, the trouble is, none of those things are true of all children, and Jesus doesn't mention any of them. Rather, the emphasis of the whole story is on Jesus' action in receiving the despised children, an act of extraordinary humility. And it's perfectly possible to read verse 17 in the Greek like this: anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God as one receives a little child will never enter it. Can you see where the focus of the passage is? It's on Christ doing the unimaginable, humbling himself to receive the despised and the marginalized. It was difficult to miss the Queen's visit to Italy last week, wasn't it? There was pretty much blanket coverage on the television from the moment her clothes rack broke on the tarmac of Rome Airport. I imagined that the poor lady was going to have tarmac stains all over her best frocks, but when I actually saw it on the news, she did have them well covered up, so we presume that there wasn't egg on her face. There certainly wasn't egg on her frock, because we know she wasn't allowed to eat spaghetti or garlic during her stay in Rome. But can you imagine it, as she went walkabout in the city, if she had broken away from her entourage, she had stepped beyond the barriers, and she had sat down on the pavement and beckoned to her the street urchins of Rome. And she had sat them down next to her, put her arms around them, and sat a couple on her knees. It would have been astonishing, wouldn't it, that the most powerful woman probably in the world, certainly in Britain, stooped so low as to receive and welcome the despised of the city of Rome. Well, that's the kind of humility Jesus displays in verses 15 to 17. And it's that kind of humility which Jesus says is necessary if we are to enter the kingdom of God. The key to entering the kingdom of God is to recognize that we are proud, just like the disciples, and to humble ourselves in the way Jesus humbles himself, recognizing that we have nothing to bring to God. Isn't it interesting that Jesus assumes we are outside of the kingdom of God and need to enter it? He's not sentimental about the human race. He doesn't assume that there's one great big brotherhood or sisterhood with the universal Father, God. His assumption is that naturally we are outside of the kingdom because of our pride. No matter how kind and good we are, the analysis Jesus has of us is that we are proud people who need to be humbled. And it's always painful to have our pride humble, isn't it? Because our pride makes us think that we are the center of the world and we have something to offer. Let me talk to you about cricket for a moment. I'm reticent to talk about cricket because our friends in Karachi are listening at the moment, and I haven't heard the latest score in the one-day international. So be gentle with us in Karachi. But I was reading an anecdote in one of the newspapers a couple of weekends ago, which was waxing lyrical about the old cricket ground at Rodney Parade in Newport. Rodney Parade is now the home of Newport Rugby Club, but at one time had a cricket ground attached to it. And the person who was reminiscing about childhood days spent at the cricket ground recounted the story of Wally Hammond, one of the great batsmen, once making 300 runs at Rodney Parade. And the story is told that as he returned to the pavilion after being out, Wilf Wooler, who was the captain of Glamorgan at that time, turned to him and said, "Wally, that was the worst triple century I've ever seen." And you could imagine how he felt. As he walked back to the applause of the crowd, his chest swelling with pride at the enormous contribution he'd made to the team, suddenly his pride was punctured, albeit humorously. And yet Jesus punctures our pride in a far, far bigger way in this encounter with the children. He tells us, unless we humble ourselves, give up any right to a place in God's kingdom, then we cannot enter it. Now, if you're not sure if that's you, then here's a question to answer. How do I take to being called naturally proud? If you're like me, when that sort of grenade comes flying at you, then you generally begin to compare yourself to other people. You engage in a bit of self-justification. Maybe you discovered yourself saying, what a cheek. Actually, I'm a fairly decent person. In fact, I'm sure that I'm far better than the person two rows in front of me, or if you're in the first or second row, that man up in the pulpit. And I'm definitely better than the person who works in the office next door to me. If that's your natural response to being described as being naturally proud, then maybe you haven't yet discovered the kind of humbling that Jesus is asking for here. You see, comparisons between one and another, whether it's in this building or in our office buildings, count for nothing, because the kingdom of God is not a meritocracy. We find that hard to cope with because the idea of meritocracy is so deeply ingrained in us. Imagine that it's that time of the year again in your firm where bonuses are about to be doled out. And imagine that the office slacker is called into the office of the powers that be. He or she has done 50% less business or work than anybody else in the firm. They've rolled in at 10 o'clock every morning. Their lunch hours have really been 60 minutes, and they've been on the 4:30 train home each night. And imagine that they are given the biggest bonus in the firm. You'd be outraged, wouldn't you? And rightly so. There is a certain injustice. In meritocracy is deeply ingrained in the way we do things. We are rewarded on the basis of what we contribute wherever we find ourselves. So we are outraged when Jesus says, well, actually, the kingdom of God is not a meritocracy. We are outraged because our pride means we want to contribute something to enter the kingdom of God. But can you imagine if the kingdom of God were a meritocracy? None of us would make it. To carry on the metaphor of the office, in order to make it, it would be a 365-day-a-year, 24-hour-a-day operation where we bill 100% of the business. Well, that's the way the kingdom of God operates. We can't enter it under our own steam. If we could, it wouldn't have been necessary for Jesus to die and be raised to life, as verses 31 and 33 will tell us. You see, the kingdom of God, we are completely dependent on the mercy of God to make it. That means that the kind of humility Jesus is talking about here is not the polite British kind of self-deprecation, where we say, well, of course, you first, you're far better than I. There's nothing polite about it. It strips us naked and it says to us, put your hands up and say that you have nothing to bring to the table in your negotiations with God. You are completely dependent on his mercy to enter his kingdom. Jesus overturns the expectations of the world as he receives these children. And Jesus says to us, if you want to enter the kingdom, then you have to give up any claim to status before God. You may have an exceptional academic record. You may be one of the most powerful people in your firm. You may be the most respected and respectable person in your neighborhood. But before God, these things count for nothing. And that humbles us when we are proud people. Like the tax collector last week, the only thing we have to say to God is, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, if you're not a Christian here this afternoon, it's great to see you, and it's important for you to know that that's the main thing which separates your Christian friend or colleague from you. It's not that they are a better person than you. That may be self-evidently obvious. Rather, they are people who have humbled themselves by crying to God for mercy. They've reached a point where they see that only the death and resurrection of Jesus can bring them into God's presence. There is nothing in them which qualifies them over and above you to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's a desperately difficult thing for proud people like us to admit. Whether we're Christians or not, we delight to parade our spiritual CVs. Our basic decency, our commitment to humanity, our sophisticated, sensitive spirit. Let me be honest with you. Every occasion that I climb the steps up into this pulpit, I am confronted with my own pride. It may be of little importance to you, but this is a pulpit where some of the greats in church history over the last 300 years have stood and have preached. And the temptation I face when I climb into the pulpit is to say, well, I'm standing and preaching here too. God must be really pleased with me. I must have done something exceptional to get into his good books. Or the other proud temptation is to think, I can't possibly stand in this pulpit because the greats have been in it before, and compared to them, I'm going to look a complete idiot. You can tell me afterwards whether that's the case. But can you see, on both accounts, my pride drives me. Well, the story of Jesus receiving the little children says to us that all that God requires is a humility which says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We leave our pride at the door to the kingdom as God welcomes us in as sinful people. Now, even though that's a desperately difficult thing for proud people like you and me to do, it's actually a tremendously liberating thing. Because it changes our view of God. Some of us are locked into God as a great invigilator in the exam of life. Sorry to mention exams, and probably most of us hoped we left them long behind. But don't you sometimes think of God that way? That there he is, walking up and down the rows of desks in your life, trying to discover the cheating that's going on. Well, actually, Jesus says the kingdom's not like that. Entrance into the kingdom means that you are able to put your hands up and say, I am a cheat. I am a cheat. I make no pretense about it. I don't try and pridefully say that I am anything but. But God, in his grace and mercy towards sinners, welcomes us in when we humble ourselves before him. It liberates us from a view of God as the great invigilator. It liberates us to have a correct view of ourselves. We can face the truth about ourselves, no matter how bad it may be, because we know that God welcomes us whatever and whoever we are. And it frees up our view of other people, because we know that God values them on exactly the same basis as us. There is no superiority or making of comparisons in the kingdom. So if you're proud this afternoon, let me encourage you to humble yourself. Let me encourage you to stoop low and to give up any claims to status before God, and to experience what it means to be welcomed by him into his kingdom. Before we pray, let me encourage you to come back next week. We come to the rich ruler and the question he brings to Jesus. It's an incident which is extremely relevant to the city, because in it, Jesus tells us that it's impossible for rich people to enter his kingdom. Come back next week to find out why. Let's pray. Father, all of us confess our pride before you this afternoon. All of us confess that we would love to bring something to the table to persuade you to accept us into your kingdom. Thank you that you don't expect anything from us. Thank you that the doors of your kingdom are wide open to humble sinners. And so we pray that through the Lord Jesus, all of us would enter your kingdom this afternoon. In Christ's name, amen.